This is the fourth lesson in a series on the Lord's Supper. We've called it the Observance of the Lord's Supper. And the scripture lesson is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 34. The holy privilege of coming into the immediate presence of the Lord is something which only a few of His people could enjoy in Old Testament times. According to Exodus 24, even those who were specially invited, such as Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, had to worship afar off. Out of this group, Moses alone could come near the Lord. As for the rest, they could not come near, and of the people there was none that could go up with him. And yet the prophet Amos quotes the Lord as saying, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Amos chapter 4, verse 12. A verse which is generally taken to refer to that final meeting with God, when every eye shall see Him. But there's an urgency about this which leads me to believe that it refers to an immediate meeting with God here and now. At any rate, such is the import of Paul's words to the Corinthians, when as an ambassador for Christ, he besought them to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. It is with those who have been reconciled to God that we're concerned just now. Addressing such, the writer to the Hebrews said, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Hebrews 10, 19-22. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience speaks of an inward cleansing, and having our bodies washed with pure water speaks of an outward cleansing. The spiritual significance of this may be seen in John 13, where the Lord Jesus not only washed the feet of His disciples, but He also spoke of that complete washing or bath which made them clean every whit. In John 15, verse 3, He tells us by what means this is done. "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." There was nothing new about that. Long before, the psalmist had said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Psalm 119, verse 9. And one never needs that more than when he's about to enter the holy presence of the Lord. That there should be such a preparation for the proper observance of the Lord's Supper goes without saying. To neglect that would be to eat and drink unworthily, and make ourselves liable to the penalties mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," that is, they have died. Solemn as that is, it's not intended to discourage us from observing the Lord's Supper. The same scripture goes on to say, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. The original word for examine is used a number of times in the New Testament, but this is the only time that is translated this way. In at least 10 other passages, the same Greek word is rendered prove or approve. Darby and Grant, as well as others, translate it that way. The word is used primarily of metals, to test or to try, to prove, in the hope and expectation that the test will prove successful. Trench says that in this word lies the notion of proving a thing whether it be worthy to be received or not. From this we gather that the word has to do with demonstration rather than with introspection. There must be evidence of genuineness on the part of the one who presents himself for fellowship with the Lord's people as they gather to remember Him. The burden of proof is on the one who would participate. Evidence that he is truly converted, that he knows the Lord Jesus is his Savior, that he's walking consistent with such a profession. In this way, one would prove himself. That there's also such a thing as introspection is seen in verse 31. Where we read, "If we would judge or scrutinize ourselves, we should not be judged." Phillips says that it means closely examine ourselves. Now it so happens that we have a good example of what it means to judge ourselves in Psalm 26, where the psalmist completely exposes himself in the presence of the Lord, the only true, impartial judge. In this psalm, he is not speaking for others, nor with them. He's alone with his Lord. Accordingly, he says, "Judge me, examine me, prove me, try my reins and my heart." Thoughts, words, deeds, and motives are all represented here. Altogether, these verses constitute a most thorough self-exposure in the presence of the one who knows us through and through. It should be noted that the psalmist is not confessing some sin or sins known or unknown. He claims to have walked in his integrity, that in so doing he has trusted in the Lord. In other words, his walk was a walk of faith, with his eyes ever upon the loving kindness of the Lord. He had not at any time sat with vain persons or with the wicked. To sit with such would imply having fellowship with them. He was practicing what the apostle exhorted the Corinthians not to do, when he wrote to them not to keep company if any man is called a brother, or a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. The psalmist went even further, said he, "I've hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." He was fully cognizant of what it must be true of everyone who would draw near to God. But he was not complacent or self-satisfied. When he washed his hands in innocency, he symbolically put himself to the test of God's word. He would not bring defilement to the presence of the Lord. It's by the washing of water by the word that we too are cleansed and made fit for fellowship at the table of the Lord, a name which was given to the altar in those days. See Malachi 1, verse 7. The altar was the place of sacrifice, and since he has not mentioned any sin which he might have committed, we conclude that the sacrifice thereon would be one of the sweet savor offerings. See Leviticus chapters 1 to 3. Encompassing or surrounding the altar, he would be able to view the sacrifice from every viewpoint, enabling him thus to survey every aspect of it. In this way, he could look forward, as we look backward to Calvary, when we break the bread in remembrance of our blessed Lord Jesus. This parallel between what the psalmist does in Psalm 26 and what we are instructed to do in connection with the observance of the Lord's Supper is quite remarkable. In the first two verses of the psalm, we get details which fit perfectly with the instruction given us in 1 Corinthians 11. And in verses 4 and 5, we get details which fit equally well with 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 7, we get another parallel. There the psalmist tells us that what he has just done was with a view to publishing with the voice of thanksgiving all the wondrous works of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we read, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or announce the Lord's death till he come." In this way, we too may publish with the voice of thanksgiving what the Lord's death means to us. And when the psalmist says, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth," we cannot help but think of the church, which is the habitation of God through the Spirit. Since our Lord instituted his supper in an Old Testament setting, we need not be surprised to find much in the Old Testament in the way of instruction for us as we prepare for the observance of that supper. Perhaps a further word with regard to the chastening mentioned at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32 will be in order here. This chastening, of course, has to do with the present. The purpose of it is that we should not be condemned with the world. These words should make it clear that this chastening does not refer to such thing as purgatory or future judgment. It has to do with the Lord's discipline of his own here and now. It is evident that the Corinthians were making a mere common meal of that which is intended to be a constant reminder of a love which has nowhere else any equivalent. They were reaping the fruits of this laxity. There were those, he says, many weak and sickly among them, and a good many had fallen asleep, that is, they had died. Thus the judgment of God was necessarily upon them, not because they were not his own, rather, in fact, because they were. For as the apostle says, when we are judged in this way, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. He distinguishes, therefore, in the sharpest way between this present judgment and the judgment to come. But it is evident that this present judgment is a most serious and awful thing. It is the infliction of a love, which because it is holy and because it is love, must inflict what, as we may say, it is pain to inflict. We force the Lord to judge us in this way when we do not judge ourselves. I add a few words here concerning those who feel that the observance of the Lord's Supper is not only desirable but very necessary when one is about to die. In my ministry to the sick and dying, I was asked by a young man who had not long to live to bring the communion because he felt that he was not ready to die unless he partook of it. In response to his call, I took the elements with me but left them in my car on my arrival at his apartment. I shall never forget the look of disappointment on his face as I entered his room without them. It was a solemn moment. What was passing through his mind, I could only guess. But after greeting him as lovingly as I could, I suggested that we look together into God's Word for a while. Carefully and prayerfully, I read such well-known texts as John 3:16 and John 5:24, calling attention to the fact that neither one of these texts mentions the Lord's Supper or partaking of the Holy Communion. Of course, he had to admit that nothing is said in either of these texts about taking the communion. But he immediately referred me to John 6, verse 53, which says, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Like many others, he had been brought up to believe that this refers to the Lord's Supper. But I pointed out to him that earlier in the same chapter the Lord says, "He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out," verses 35 and 37. Since coming to Christ satisfies our soul's hunger, and believing on him quenches its thirst, these things must be equivalent to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They are two ways of saying the same thing. Gradually it became clear to him that as one who had come to the Savior for salvation, he had already fulfilled the conditions. And so fear gave place to praise, and together we rejoiced before him who loved us and gave himself for us. Now that I felt certain that he was fully trusting in Christ for salvation, I said to him, "Herman, would you like to remember the Lord once more before you go to see him?" After a moment or two, he said, "Yes, I would." But he added that he now knew that it was not necessary to salvation. With that, I excused myself for a few minutes while I went out to my car and got the bread and the cup. And there at that bedside, just the two of us, remembered the Lord in the simple breaking of bread. It was a heartwarming experience for the both of us. It was not long after this that Herman was called home to be with Christ, which is far better, in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, where he would no longer need symbols such as the bread and the cup, but had the Lord in person before his very eyes and heart.